Joshua chapter 10. Joshua's long day. I came home last night at 8:30 and told my wife it's been a long day because I've been studying Joshua's long day and trying to figure it out. So I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 10, and I would like to read the entire chapter for at least maybe half the chapter, and then we will proceed with God's help. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. And that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hopham, Ahoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me. Let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of all Israel, "O sun, be still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that, before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp, to Gilgal. Let's ask the Lord to guide us in our study tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for every part of your word, even the book of Joshua, and all of these wars and conquests. Lord, we pray that we would be able to draw from this chapter lessons for our own spiritual warfare. We realize that we are in the midst of spiritual battles and a great war, the long war against God. And so we pray that you would just give us something tonight that will encourage us and help us, Lord, for at times we do grow weary. Help us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've mentioned many times in our messages thus far in Joshua that this book is relevant and practical for us in learning lessons about spiritual warfare. You have to approach the book of Joshua with that fundamental expectation that Joshua will teach me lessons about spiritual warfare. If you don't acknowledge or feel the pressure of spiritual warfare, you may not know the Lord. And I would encourage you to think about that. If you go through life thinking that, well, all is well and we don't need any help, there's no enemy out there, there's no enemy in our hearts, then the Bible will alert you to the reality that you need to see. But the book of Joshua is the Old Testament book of Acts. In other words, Joshua and Acts give us the record of the establishing of God's kingdom by conquests. Now, there's obviously a huge difference between Joshua and Acts. In Israel, these conquests involve physical warfare, real warfare, and killing to dispossess nations and possess the land so that that land could be claimed by God to establish His people and His worship for all the nations to see the light of God on the earth. In the gospel period, this warfare involved was a spiritual warfare to preach Christ, repentance and faith, and see churches planted and pastors installed. But in both cases, spiritual warfare is involved. God is establishing His kingdom at those different stages and in their different administrations. Principles of spiritual warfare are derived from the actual physical battles of the people of Israel, and even in what we're going to see here tonight. Now, as we look at Joshua chapter 10, there are three points to help guide us through our study. First, we're going to see that Joshua faced a new challenge. Then we're going to see that Joshua received a divine intervention. And then we're going to see that Joshua gained a stunning victory. And I'll let you know at what point I'm going to ask you to turn to the map. So let's note here in Joshua chapter 10, the new challenge that Joshua faced. Now, it took Joshua approximately 7 years to conquer the land. We derive this figure from Caleb's words about his age in Joshua chapter 14, and we won't take the time to do all the calculations. But in Joshua chapter 14, Caleb speaks about the time when he first went out to spy the land, giving us something, a historical framework, and then says to Joshua that he is 85 years at the time that he speaks. So when we do all the calculations, we find out that it took approximately 7 years to conquer the land of Canaan. Now, the field of battle over 7 years is naturally going to change. Not always going to be the same battle. And that's true of any war, especially a prolonged war. Battles may be won, battles may be lost. The enemy may concentrate his position, or he may diversify. The pursuit may be relentless at times, and at other times, it may be remiss. Now, so far, Joshua has conquered two great cities, Jericho and Ai. And the kings that we read about here in chapter 10 feared Joshua because of these conquests. You can see on the map there, on the map on the left, there are two different maps, that Ai and Jericho are right pretty much in the center. So that the book of Joshua in the first half concentrates on the southern campaign, and then in the second half on the northern campaign. So Joshua, in conquering these two cities of Ai and Jericho, had a foothold on what was apparently a ridge in the center of Canaan. So he cut the land in half, an obvious military strategy to gain his ultimate victory. The conquest of Jericho was easy. They marched around the city 7 times. The Lord brought a great earthquake. The walls of the city came down. They went into the city. They plundered it and they killed its inhabitants and they seized it. What happened in the city of Ai was a tragedy at first. It was initially a failure because of the sin of Achan. Then on the second attempt, after the sin was purged from the camp of Israel, then Ai was a victory. Now, the people of the land would have concluded that Israel would not always be undefeated because of what happened at Ai. Some might fear because of Jericho, and others might sneer because of Ai. After the conquest of Jericho and Ai, Joshua and the army of Israel were sitting, as I said, right in the center, if you look at the map on the left, of the land, having a military advantage, having made a wedge in the land. Now, just stop and think about where we are at this point in the book of Joshua, because we're coming to a transition point in this great book. After looking at this chapter and the next couple of chapters, we'll be seeing how Joshua basically took the southern part of Canaan. And when we look beyond chapter 13, we'll be noticing how Joshua went on to take the rest of the land. So that at the end of the book of Joshua, he has taken the land he has possessed the land. In a similar way, that when you come to the end of the book of Acts, you find that the church of Jesus Christ has been planted through the entire then known world. And so you have a conquest in that sense. But as you might be able to tell from the map on the right, that invading Palestine, the Israelites were not attacking a single coherent state, but a country occupied by different races and divided, like other nations were. For example, Greece, in its history, was a bunch of city-states. And that's what you have here. If you look on the map on the right, you have Eglon and Lachish and Hebron and Jarmuth and Jerusalem. These are separate kings in separate parts of the country. You might compare it to the difference between the United States and Africa. Africa being a conglomeration of all different states in one continent or one piece of land. So Joshua destroys the two cities of Jericho and Ai without any interference from the other Amorites. But now, in chapter 10, you're seeing the difference. A new circumstance. Changing circumstances. Because now, the kings of the southern part have to deal with two issues. One, Joshua and the armies of Israel have taken possession of these two great cities, Jericho and Ai, and realize that they would then be attacked. The other thing they have to deal with is the Gibeonites, which we talked about last week. The Gibeonites who came and tricked Joshua and the people to thinking that they had come from a far country, they did not inquire of the Lord, they did what was wrong. However, the Gibeonites were shrewd, and the Gibeonites come under the umbrella of Israel's God, and now they're asking for help because these kings want to punish the Gibeonites for making peace with Israel. So these kings are dealing with these two things. The Hittites, or the Gibeonites, or the Hivites, formed a considerable state, relatively speaking. Their cities were placed on the southern highland, which you can see on the map on the right, and Gibeon was their capital, one of the most important fortresses of that area. Only 6 miles from Jerusalem, where the Jebusites lived. Jerusalem was a chief Amorite stronghold. The Amorites recognized at once that in view of this important defection, it was imperative for them to crush the Gibeonites. So, before the Israelites could unite with them, and this they tried to do. But the Gibeonites, being in a covenant relationship with the Israelites, asked Joshua for help. Now, on the map on the right, you can see that Joshua is to the east at Gilgal, where he has set up camp. Now, we're not told by which route Joshua marched, and the map that you see here gives you an interpretation of a possible route. But it appears to many who study these battles, and I'm sure we have some people here who love to study battles, and I was hoping that by giving you this map tonight that you would be able to enjoy this. I know you like to study Gettysburg and the American Revolution, and you like to look at the maps and see how the troops move, the troop movements. Well, here you're looking at God's troop movements. It would seem possible that Joshua may have repeated on a larger scale the tactics that he employed in the capture of Ai successfully. He may have sent one force to draw the Amorites away from Gibeon, and when this was safely done, may have led the rest of his army to seize the road to Jerusalem. But in the middle of this battle, Joshua came to the point which you read about in verse 12, in which he asked the Lord to do a great thing. Now let's just survey for a couple of moments the situation starting at verse 1. The king of Jerusalem, verse 1, feared greatly, verses 1 and 2. He sent word to these four kings, the king of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, which you can see at the map on the bottom. The dark, thick black line shows you the movement of these four cities up to Jerusalem to form this coalition to come and attack Gibeon just a little bit north and west of Jerusalem. Help us, help me, let us attack Gibeon, they say in verse 4. The Gibeons issue a call for help as well to their new covenant partners, the Israelites. Come, help us. And because the Jews, or these Israelites, have the law and are bound by God's commandments, you see, they don't break the Ten Commandments. They have made a vow. They have entered into an oath. And it's because of their faithfulness to the commandments of God that they don't abandon the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites is a study in itself, because the Gibeonites came under the grace of God and the good news, you might say, of the gospel of the Old Testament, just like Rahab did. There is a tremendous correlation between what happened to Rahab and what happened to the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites attained their covenant by falsehood. And because of that, they became slaves. They became hewers of wood and drawers of water, as we saw last week. Rahab's situation was something different. But in the end, both Rahab and the Gibeonites were blessed with the salvation of God. And it's a wonderful thing to see. In this we see how the Lord brings good even out of our errors, out of our mistakes, out of our sins. He brings good out of it. Clearly we saw last week the Israelites did not seek the Lord. They did not inquire of Him. But on the other hand, God blessed the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were coming to plead for mercy. It's as if to say that there is mercy in the midst of judgment. All the people of the land were to be destroyed. But the Gibeonites received mercy. So Joshua marched all night, we read in verse 9, from Gilgal, where he camped. And he came upon them suddenly in the morning. Notice verse 9. He came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. The Lord worked for Joshua and the Gibeonites, and he confounded them before Israel. So what's new here? Let's step back and see. What's new here? What's different here than what we have in Jericho or Ai? Well, what's different is that Joshua and the army now has a foothold in the land, or better, a stronghold. They now have a presence in the land. When they attacked Jericho and when they attacked Ai, they were attacking as foreigners from the outside. But now they're camped in the land. Joshua has a reputation, or should I say the Lord has a reputation. So the people fear, because they know that Joshua's God is a mighty God, a strong God. They also have an alliance with one of the great cities of the land, the Gibeonites. Though it was the result of spiritual negligence and carelessness, it was, in a sense, to their advantage, or added to their advantage, to have this alliance with this great nation. And now this alliance is affecting their military operations. Now they have people in the land to take care of, people to defend, as the Gibeonites call for help. Because the Gibeonites have aligned themselves with Israel, they will also suffer the reproach of Israel and be attacked. That's the liability of coming under the umbrella of Israel's God. And isn't it the way it is in the Christian life? Things change from year to year. New battles arise in our lives. All of a sudden we find ourselves dealing with an issue which involves spiritual warfare that we may have never had before. Things will change in the Christian life. If things are going well for you, this is not a prophecy of doom or not a call for you to be always watching around the corner for what's going to happen to you next, some bad and terrible thing, but just the recognition that things change because the battle is always changing. You might say that the devil is always coming up with new schemes. God is faithful. God is predictable. But Satan is always coming up with some new scheme, new darts to try to cause us to fall, to tempt us. But it's an encouragement to know that in all the changing scenes of life, even its battles, God is there to watch over us. God is there to help us when something new comes along. Sometimes new circumstances come along and we feel depleted. We feel that we can't possibly face some new challenge. But again, this is all part of the field of battle of our lives. You might make for yourself some kind of a spiritual map or a timeline, just as we have here a map of physical battles, and say, well, at this period of my life, God brought this trial into my life, and this is how He helped me. This is how He came to our aid. And then at this period of our life, a different trial came, and God was faithful here. And now, lo and behold, I see a new trial coming, new clouds coming on the horizon. The Lord enables us to face all of these as we see how spiritual warfare works. But the second thing we want to notice here tonight is the divine intervention. The divine intervention, which begins at verse 11. A divine intervention occurs when God, through His Son or His Spirit, makes a deliberate entry into a situation or a dispute in order to bring about His purpose. I'll say that again. A divine intervention occurs when God, through His Son or Spirit, makes a deliberate entry into a situation. A divine intervention, in other words, you might call it a divine intrusion, a welcomed intrusion. When God comes and does something great. It may be in response to a specific prayer or a plea for help. Just as the Gibeonites pleaded for Joshua's help, He helped them. Joshua pleaded for the Lord's help, and the Lord helped them all. A divine intervention can come by way of an answer to prayer that God brings through His ordinary providence in the affairs of our lives. It can come in the form of a miracle, which can either be an internal working of His Spirit to change a heart. Sometimes situations are such that we say it would take a miracle for that person's heart to change. And sometimes it takes a miracle to change a person's heart, not just the circumstance. But it can be in the form of an external miracle, like a healing miracle or a nature miracle or a miracle of provision. And all three of these types of miracles were performed by the Lord Jesus in His life. Miracles are seen happening in and have been recorded at different periods of Bible history. And this, of course, I believe, is one of them. And one of the ways that we know, whatever understanding we have of what happened with the sun and the moon on that day, verse 14 is your indicator that this, whatever you think it was a miracle. There was no day like it. Before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now in verse 11, you notice that God sent hail upon the enemies of Israel and Gibeon in Joshua in verse 11. Psalm 18 speaks about the sending of the hail. Psalm 18 and verse 12 says, "From the brightness before him passed as thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire." Isaiah 28 and verse 2 says, "Look, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand." We usually don't think of a hailstorm as a miracle because it's such a regular part of God's control of the elements. But in the timing of a hailstorm, we had a hailstorm recently, just a couple of months ago, I believe. And we wouldn't call that a miracle. But in the timing of a hailstorm such as this, we're in the realm of God's response to the deed through a miracle of providence. Then in Joshua 10 and verse 12, he comes before the Lord and prays in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon, stand still in the valley of Aijalon." This was an extraordinary prayer, offered in with an extraordinary faith. It shows that Joshua is acting here as the commander of the armies of the Lord. When someone who is in charge of a nation faces a crisis, like President Bush did, for example, on 9/11, when our country was attacked in such a horrible and mystifying way, that man had to come with an extraordinary level of leadership. And that's the kind of thing that's happening here. Now, exactly why Joshua felt that he needed to pray this prayer, we have to conjecture, and this will come out as we look at the miracle itself. But Joshua routed them. The Lord confounded them in verse 10. There was a great slaughter at Gibeon, and then something happened where Joshua felt that things were slipping away from him. And because he thought that things were slipping away from him, he asked the Lord to do this great thing. Now there are two main views of the meaning of the long day of Joshua, which I'd like to just outline for you here this evening. The one view, or view number one, is that Joshua was praying for the prolonging of the daylight. The other view is that Joshua was asking for the prolonging of darkness. Now, those who hold to the view of the daylight view, that Joshua was asking the Lord to stop the sun. And of course, when Joshua asked the Lord to stop the sun, naturally, he was really asking for the Lord to stop the earth from rotating on its axis so that the sun would stand still. So we all understand that, right? Just like we say the sun is rising, the sun is setting, it's doing neither. Now this view, the positives or the pros of this view, are that and you don't need to take all of this down, maybe just try to process these two views. It fits with the translation of the Hebrew word in some English Bibles, stand still. And also the expression that the sun did not go down for about a whole day. It fits that understanding. It also allows Joshua to complete his military campaign under the guidance of the bright sunlight. And this is assumed that as the reason why Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still, so that he could finish the job, so to speak. Now there's a variation on this view, that the sun and moon kept going, but by a miracle of refraction, or through some supernaturally given mirage, the sun and moon appeared to be out of their regular places. Francis Schaeffer gives a version of this view in his book on Joshua, saying that in some parts of the world, the northern spheres, you may have sunshine 24 hours a day. And says that maybe the Lord shifted the earth, tilted it in a certain way, so that there was daylight for the whole day. Some cite, in support of this view, reports of a long day in Egyptian and Chinese and Hindu literature. Also, that it's common knowledge among astronomers, some say, that one full day is missing in our astronomical calculations, and that this goes right back to the time of Joshua and the 40 minutes that you pick up from Ahaz's dial being moved back 10 degrees in Isaiah chapter 38. All I want to say about that is that that hoax is exposed by Dr. Robert Newman in a slide talk that is available from him. Now, what goes against this view that Joshua was praying for the prolonging of daylight is that there would be cataclysmic effects upon the earth if the earth were to all of a sudden stop in its rotations. In its rotation. One writer says, the disturbances on the earth and the solar system would have been enormous. That God could do it and keep the whole solar system and universe together would not be debated by those who admit the omnipotence of God. But that God would do it and that the text demands it are further problems that a reference to the omnipotence of God does not settle. Most students of the problem, one writer said, feel that the record does not call for a miracle of such gigantic proportions. That leads us to the second understanding of this miracle, and that is that Joshua was praying for an eclipse of the sun. Now, in support of this view, we find that the Hebrew word dom that is used here can mean not just be still, but also be silent. So if you understand it as be silent, then this would fit the idea that Joshua was praying for an eclipse of the sun. Why would Joshua pray for darkness? Well, because Joshua's men were in danger of being overcome by the heat of the day. They had traveled all night. They needed relief from the burning heat of the sun. The noontime sun in that part of the world is scorching. One writer claims that the sun was overhead at noontime heat, and that the moon was on the horizon. And in answer to Joshua's petition, God sends a hailstorm, which has the double effect of refreshing the soldiers, harming the enemy, Joshua then praying for darkness to cause the enemy to fear. This view also fits with the coming of the hailstorm at the same time, which the other view runs against. because you have two things happening here. You have the hailstorm in verse 11, which speaks of a storm and clouds and darkness, and then you have something happening with the sun. So the darkness view, or the view that Joshua was praying for the cessation of light and the sun and moon were eclipsed, would fit with the hailstorm that you have in verse 11. The kings fled in fear, verse 16. And this would be very understandable if their gods, the gods of the sun and moon, have been taken away. One writer, Robert Dick Wilson, writes, "At the prayer of Israel's leaders, both of their chief deities, the sun and the moon, were darkened or eclipsed." So as we can well imagine would be the case, they were terrified beyond measure, thinking that the end of all things had come, and they were discomfited and smitten and turned and fled. Now the cons or the negatives of this view would be that the view doesn't seem to fit with the English translation in verse 13, that the sun did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And the other would be that this would downgrade the idea of a cataclysmic miracle of massive proportions to a more natural occurrence, although a miraculous one, of an eclipse. Now Robert Dick Wilson gives this translation of the Hebrew of Joshua's request. "Be eclipsed, O sun, in Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun was eclipsed, and the moon turned back, while the nation was avenged on its enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stayed in the half of the heavens, and set not hastily as when a day is done. And there was never a day like that day before or since, in respect to Jehovah's hearing the voice of a man." This day was so great that even the prophet Habakkuk spoke of it in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations." Now, whatever happened on that day, and most writers that I read will come to this conclusion, whatever happened on that day was a miracle in response to Joshua's prayer. And it may be hard for us to know exactly which of these two, and it really doesn't matter all that much. It was a miracle. Now, here are just a few general principles before we move on to our final point and conclusion. God can do anything. God is sovereign. By His power, He brought the world into existence. He can do anything. He is all-powerful, and we would never deny this. As soon as we deny this, we deny God of His Godhood. But the other thing that we recognize is that God uses means. He can use laws in extraordinary ways, such as He did with the Exodus. He caused an east wind to blow, and the waters of the sea were separated. So the wind came, but the power of the wind was heightened, and the effect was purposeful to allow His people to pass through the waters. Ordinarily, in God's ordinary province, wind would not separate the Red Sea so that the people could pass by. In the case of Joshua's battle at Gibeon, the Lord brought a hailstorm. The Lord worked in the sun and the moon in such a way, perhaps using His ordinary means, to accomplish this great purpose. Providence and miracle go together. A miracle is an aspect of God's providence. Providence is exercised in the normal course of His government of the world, either through what we would call heightened providence or outright miracle. Sometimes we don't know at what level of power God is working. But the third thing, and very quickly, that you see is a stunning victory. Starting at verse 16. "These five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave of Makeda." And I won't read the whole section, verses 16 down through verse 43. It's a long section. But in this section, Joshua kills the five kings. And he hangs them. And there's bloodshed and slaughter and destruction. And the towns or the cities are captured. And in verse 29, the destruction is complete. And the coalition returns to Gilgal in complete victory. Verse 29, verse 43, "Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal." Now, next week, God willing, I'm going to talk about Joshua 11 and 12, and the title of that message, Lord willing, is going to be Why War? Why all this warfare? Why all this destruction? Why all this wholesale killing of these people in order for the Israelites to possess the land? So we're going to put that off till next week. This was a stunning victory. So in closing, what are some lessons for us from Joshua chapter 10? Lessons that we can apply to our lives now. First, if the Lord doesn't fight for us, then we cannot fight. If the Lord does not fight for us our spiritual battles, then we ourselves cannot fight them alone. Nehemiah 4 and verse 20, the people were told, God will fight for us. That's an encouraging thing. God will fight for us. The Israelites were told, before they even began this campaign, in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 30, the Lord, your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. He is the God who fights for us. And if he doesn't, then we'll never win spiritual battles. Now here's the second point is so important. Because you like the first point, and so do I. But number two, if we want the Lord to fight for us, then we must live by faith and we must be faithful. If we want the Lord to fight for us, we must live by faith and be faithful. Now, thankfully, I don't have to tell you that if you want the Lord to fight for you, you have to be perfect. And the reason I can tell you that is because we're preaching from Joshua chapter 10, where the people of Israel had not been perfect. They did not inquire of the Lord about the Gibeonites, and they were tricked and deceived. But God is still blessing them. Now, it doesn't mean that we can be careless and let people trick us, and we can compromise, which was the subject of the message last week. It doesn't mean that we can just do that, that we cannot worry about that. Oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter. But we don't have to be perfect, but we have to be faithful. And we have to be filled with faith. You may remember that in our last study, the people of Israel were very upset with their leaders, that they didn't check this matter out more carefully. But on the other hand, Joshua has a good heart. He loves the Lord. And he would do anything for the Lord. And Joshua felt the weight of the rule of the people. And so Joshua is just not perfect. But he's a good man. He's a righteous man. You might say he's a blameless man. And it's Joshua who prays this prayer. Oh, son, be eclipsed in the sky. And the Lord answers him because of his faith. So if you want the Lord to fight for you, then be faithful. It amazes me how Christians who have serious problems are so careless about the way they live their Christian lives. How Christians who have divided homes are so careless about the way they live their Christian lives. How they seek the Lord, how their church lives, their devotional lives. They just are very careless about these things, and yet they want the Lord to bless them. If you honor God, He will honor you. If you don't honor Him, well, what's the conclusion? There's not a verse that uses those same words, but that's implied, isn't it? In Samuel, if you honor me, I will honor you. If you don't honor me, well, can we expect the Lord to honor us? If we want the Lord to fight for us, we must live by faith and we must be faithful. How else can we plead with the Lord? Lord, save my spouse. Lord, unite my home. Lord, bless my children. Lord, hear our prayers. Lord, bring us out of this distress if we don't have a good conscience. If there's sin in our lives, if there's carelessness in our lives, how would we ever do it? How can we pray? You have to be able to pray with a good conscience. If you want something from the Lord, if you want the Lord to help you win a spiritual battle, if you want the Lord to take care of a real serious need, you have to have a good conscience. You have to be faithful. And faithfulness comes from faith. Faithfulness is obedience, the obedience of faith. Just what you read about in the lives of all of those great heroes and heroines in Hebrews chapter 11. Thirdly, we must come to Him in faith, expecting great things. In times of the worst crises or the direst periods of our lives. And that is apparently what has happened here. This battle at Gibeon is something like Jericho. We don't know exactly why, but halfway through this day, Joshua sees that whatever victory he has attained at that period, at that point, is going to go away from him unless God comes and intervenes and does a great work. So he prays that prayer. He expects great things from God at a moment where he sees the battle turning against him. And he wants God so desperately to be the victor. So he comes to him in faith and expects great things in times of the worst crisis. He prays to the Son itself. Of course, he's not praying to the Son. He's praying to the God who makes the sun shine. We're reminded of Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? When you face another crisis, another burden on top of all the other burdens that you've had, or you face a difficulty that seems so insurmountable to you, or you're looking at that same problem that you're praying that God would resolve and deal with, you have to remember that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Turn to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32:17. And be encouraged. Excuse me. Jeremiah 32. There's a good illustration of reading one's own chicken scratch. Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? So that's our God. Behold your God. Or as the psalmist said, when he looked at Jerusalem and all of its towers and ramparts, he stood back and he said, this is God. Well, Jeremiah 32:7, this is God. Nothing is too difficult for him. And finally, I would encourage you, and I need this myself, if you're going to pray to him for his help, then pray the biggest prayer you can. That's what Joshua did. He just looked at the sun and the moon in the sky. And he said, well, we don't know exactly what he meant, right? It's one of those two, I think. I like the darkness view because it seems to fit the context of the battle itself, but it could be either. But the point is this. If you're going to pray to God for his help, then just pray the biggest prayer you can. That's what Joshua did. And that's something we can learn from Joshua. And you say, but is that all? Is it just Joshua that we're talking about here and praying this biggest prayer, Pastor, going, reaching for the sky in prayer? No, it's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. So there it is too. It's a New Testament principle. If you're going to pray to him for his help, pray the biggest prayer you can. Ask him for all you want. Well, you wouldn't pray a prayer like that if what you wanted wasn't glorifying to him. And if it wasn't the right and the righteous thing to do. So in Joshua chapter 10, we've seen a new challenge that Joshua faced, a divine intervention, and a stunning victory. This is our God as well. Let's pray.